Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. I am a sojourner on the earth. Hide not your commandments from me. I will keep your law continually, forever and ever. And I shall walk in a wide place, for I have sought your precepts. Oh, how I love your law! It is my meditation all the day. Your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies, for it is ever with me.
How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Your testimonies are wonderful, therefore my soul keeps them. The unfolding of your words give light. It imparts understanding to the simple. Consider how I love your precepts. Give me life according to your steadfast love. The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous rules endures forever. My lips will pour forth praise, for you teach me your statutes. My tongue will sing of your word, for all of your commandments are right. Let your hand be ready to help me, for I have chosen your precepts. I long for your salvation, O Lord, and your law is my delight.
Thanks, Mike and Shireen. Those really are some amazing verses that we've heard together. I want to begin by asking a question that we do see posed in Psalm 119. And the question is this: happiness is blank. What would you fill in for the blank space? Let me be very honest. I think for me right now, it would be one of three things. Worshiping together with Covenant Grace is definitely up there. So too is a surf at Jeffreys Bay. And then thirdly, some golf would be really nice with some of my mates. But we'll come back to this question a little bit later on. In fact, right at the end of the sermon. As we look at Psalm 119, the obvious theme is the Word of God. The psalmist is celebrating the Word of God. But I also want you to notice, if you've read the whole psalm, that there is something significant in the structure of the psalm itself. The psalm is known as an acrostic psalm, and it is composed of 22 stanzas or parts. And each of those 22 parts have 8 verses in them. Now, the 22 parts are significant because there are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. And so each section of this psalm has a corresponding letter to the Hebrew alphabet. And the psalmist works his way through all 22 letters. And so even the structure of the psalm itself is declaring to us the perfection or the completeness of God's word. Derek Kidner, he says this. He says, it's an alphabet of prayers and reflections on the word of God, giving each Hebrew letter its turn to introduce the subject. And so Psalm 119 is a masterful celebration of the scriptures. The next thing we see in the psalm is that it uses many terms to describe the word of God. In fact, the psalmist uses 8 Hebrew terms that are all synonymous with the word of God. He uses these following terms. He uses the law, or your law, which is the Torah. He uses your word. Thirdly, your statutes. Fourth, your rules, your commandments, your precepts, your testimonies, your promise. And all of those are Hebrew words that he uses synonymously for the word of God. And so as a whole, the psalm teaches us about God's word, and it teaches us a couple of important things. Number one, that the word of God is personal and powerful. Interestingly, the word that is most used throughout the psalm is the word "your." You see, the psalmist is in awe of God's word, and he is telling us that this isn't man's word. This isn't man's opinion. This is God's word. It's your law, he says, your statutes, your testimonies, your precepts, your commands, and your rules, etc., etc. In other words, the Bible is God's self-revelation. And that's why we love the word, because it reveals to us God. And in the word, God speaks to us. And through the word, we get to see God and we come to know God. Now, this seems like an obvious reminder, but we do need to remember that our words or the culture's words or even the pastor's words are not on a par with God's word. Even if the Bible is mentioned today in secular culture, often people will scoff and mock, and they will question or even ridicule the Bible as being outdated or just simply outright nonsense. Well, the psalmist is going to take great lengths to show us, to correct us in our minds, that the scriptures are not outdated and are not nonsense, but are the very own words of God to us. Look with me again in verse 1. Notice he doesn't just call it the law. He says it's the law of the Lord. In other words, this isn't just any old law. It's the Lord's law. Again in verse 2, he says, blessed are those who keep his testimonies. Whose testimonies? His testimonies. These are God-inspired, God-authoritative words. And so with the psalmist, we are to stand in awe of the word of God. Now, don't get me wrong. We are not to worship the Bible. We worship the God of the Bible. But the reason we love the Bible is because it shows us Jesus on every page. And so we honor the word. And this is what the psalmist is doing. For 176 verses, he is celebrating the wonder of God's word, because we can stake our lives on it. Point number two is that God's word is practical and profitable. Notice that the psalm as a whole is filled with many practical references as to the effects of God's word. He speaks of there being guidance, of comfort, of conviction, correction, contentment, wisdom, peace, deliverance, discernment, hope, healing, holiness, and happiness. You see, God's word helps us not only to talk about God, but how to walk with God. These are the effects of God's word. Again, in verse 1, we see this. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. And so the Spirit uses the word to sanctify us in our walk with the Lord. Then I want you to see that the goal of the psalm is to help us as believers to worship God in spirit and in truth. Notice the psalmist's responses. We've seen the power of the word, the practical effects of the word, but notice his response. How should we respond to the word? And we read of words like this in the psalm. We read of him delighting in the word, singing praises, rejoicing, keeping them, following them, beholding them, walking in them, storing them, treasuring them, tasting, longing, loving. These are incredible responses. And we could look at our own lives and go, do I respond like that to God's word? Notice with me Psalm 119, verse 97, where he says, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. You see, the psalmist is studying the law of God, and he's studying it a lot. He says it's his meditation all the day, and it makes his heart rejoice. The law of God is sweet to him. It is life-giving. It is his delight. It makes him holy, and it makes him happy. Which brings us back to the question we started with. According to Psalm 119, the secret to happiness is walking in the law of the Lord. Now you might say, well, where do you get that from? Well, look again with me at verse 1. Verse 1 begins with blessed, or blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. The word blessed or blessed is the word happiness. It actually means happy. If we translate it literally, it actually means how happy. How happy are those who walk in the law of the Lord? And I think we can testify to that in our own lives. When we are under the word and in the word, and the word is speaking to us and informing us, and we feel drawn to Christ because of the word, there is happiness. There is a deep sense of joy. But then I want to ask a question. And the question I want to ask about the law is that the psalmist really is technically only referring to what he would have known as the first five books of the law. You see, when he says that his delight is in the law, he's referring to what's known as the Torah. And the Torah is the first five books of the Old Testament. And so the question then is he really getting all of this joy, all of this hope, and all of this happiness from the law, from the Torah? So let's walk through this question a little further. And the question is, how can the psalmist say all these amazing things about the law of the Lord, the Torah? Because when we get to the New Testament, we read something different, with things that seem to make out the law to be not as positive, things that present the law as bringing condemnation or even death rather than freedom and life. In the New Testament, we read things like this in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6 through 8, where Paul says this. He says, "For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." In verse 7, he goes on. He says, "Now if the ministry of death carved in letters on stone," and this no doubt is a reference to the Torah, or at least something in the Torah, the first five books, the Mosaic law. Romans 6 verse 14, Paul goes on and he says, "For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace." The same thing is echoed in Galatians 5 verse 18. "But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." And so I do feel like there's a bit of a tension here. How do we make sense of what Paul is saying and what the psalmist is saying? Paul is saying, no, we don't want to be under law. And the psalmist is going, yes, I delight in the law. I mean, he's been going on for 176 verses about how the law is amazing. So can we apply the psalm to our lives today? Well, let me just say a few introductory comments about how we solve this. And then we're going to deep dive into some theology. So I need you to stick with me, because this is really critical in terms of how we come to love the Word of God. If we don't know how to read the Word of God, it's going to be difficult for us to delight in it. And so we're going to do some deep diving in a little while. But firstly, I want to say to you that there is a big mistake when we oversimplify the tension that we see here. You see, to oversimplify the tension is to just simply say things like this: the Old Testament then must all be about law, and the New Testament is grace. You know, old is law and new is grace. Well, that is completely untrue. It is not helpful and it is not true. Yes, there is a lot of law in the Old Testament given through Moses, and in a sense, grace and life comes through Jesus, but we must read the Old Testament with a keen eye for the grace of God, because it's everywhere. It was only after the Israelites were rescued, after the Passover, that they received the law. In other words, grace came first. Grace is what rescued them, and then the law was given. And so the first mistake is an oversimplifying of the issue or a polarizing of the issue, which can lead to a couple of different responses. And we've seen this throughout church history. Some people tend then towards legalism because they say, well, you know, if the law is that important, then we must keep it or die. And so they tend towards legalism. The other extreme, on the other hand, is liberalism, where, well, if we're not under law and we're under grace, then we don't need any law because we don't want to be under law, we're under grace. And that can lead to an extreme form of liberalism. It's almost like an all or nothing attitude. And so we don't want to oversimplify. The second mistake is that we overlook the context. You see, what the psalmist is using, this term law in Psalm 119, he's using the term law very broadly. You see, what he has in mind is the entire Torah, all five books, which includes the creation account and all the history narratives and the stories of the patriarchs and the covenant promises, and yes, lots of laws. And if you've been doing your ATC readings, you would know this to be very true, because reading through a book like Leviticus can be tiring because it's law after law and it's laborsome laws. But that's not all that there is. And so the psalmist has his eye on a broad understanding of the law, which includes all five books. Whereas the apostle Paul has his eye on a very narrow understanding of the law. You see, when he's speaking about the law in those terms, as we looked at earlier, he's speaking about it very narrowly. He is speaking about the specifics of the Mosaic law, in particular, the civil and ceremonial laws that Israel lived by. You see, the Mosaic law functioned by a works principle. We know this to be true because when we read the story of Moses and the Israelites, we know that this is a common refrain. Things like this: if you obey the law, you will be blessed. But if you disobey the law, you will be cursed. And so they lived under the Mosaic law, under this threat of blessings and curses. Do this and then you will live. And if you fail to do this, you will surely die. You see, the problem is not that the law was bad. The problem was that no one was good. No one was good enough to live out the law. You see, absolutely no one could keep God's holy standards. And everyone kept disobeying the law. Even the so-called heroes, like Abraham, like Moses, like David and Solomon, etc., etc. Even though they are the kind of heroes of the Old Testament, they failed to keep God's laws. And this is the law that Paul has in mind that brings death. And so in what way then is the psalmist delighting in the law of the Lord? Well, he is rejoicing in the Torah. He is delighting not only in those laws narrowly defined, but he is delighting in the Torah, which includes covenant promises. You see, when he speaks about the law of the Lord, he has in mind the covenant promises that actually came before the law in Moses. You see, the psalmist's hope was not in the narrow Mosaic law, but in the promise that came before the Lord was added. So when the psalmist is speaking about the law of the Lord, he is seeing it as a package deal, that there is laws, but there's also gospel. There is promise in the first five books of the Old Testament. And we know this to be true because we see when we go back there that the gospel was first preached to Adam and Eve. You see, after Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, they were exiled from the garden, the place where God had put them, the place where God dwelt with them, the place that was to be like a temple where God's presence was on earth. In Genesis 3:15, they are given this gospel promise that through the seed of the woman would come offspring that would crush the head of the serpent. That's the first promise we see in the law of the gospel. And then as we go on in the story, when we get to Abraham, we see that this promise is reaffirmed to Abraham and to his seed. The same seed that was spoken of earlier is now reaffirmed that through Abraham and his seed, there would come blessing to the nations. What I want you to see here is that within the psalmist's understanding of law is promise. There is a promise of the gospel, and the gospel is promised in seed form, and then it is republished in the law to Israel in types and shadows. Let me explain that a little further. You see, what's happening here is that the promise of salvation, the promise of a deliverer, the promise of an offspring who will save us, comes before the narrow Mosaic law is added. This is exactly what Paul explains in Galatians chapter 3 from verse 17. He says this, "This is what I mean." So if you've been a little lost up until now, I hope not, just stick with me. This is what I mean. He says the law, now he's talking about it narrowly, which came 430 years afterward. Afterward what? After the promise. Look at this. Came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God. So now he's got Abraham in mind, the Abrahamic promise, the Abrahamic covenant, so as to make the promise void. So just because now there's narrow law in the Mosaic sense, which is added to a previous covenant, doesn't mean that that promise disappears. Verse 18, "For if the inheritance, salvation, comes by the law, narrow law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise." And so here's what's unfolding. When Israel goes into the promised land, when Israel moves into the land of Canaan, and they possess the land, what we see is that that is a reenactment of Eden. It's almost like a second Garden of Eden. You see, in the first Eden, we have God's people in God's place. And now when Joshua takes the Israelites into the promised land, once again, we have God's people in God's land. And the Mosaic law is then added to that particular context. And within that context, in the land where Moses tried to bring them in and then Joshua took them in, they were given a way of life. And this way of life was commanded through these laws. They were to function like priests. And so there was a priesthood. They were to function like kings over the land. And if we think back to Adam and Eve in the garden, Adam too was to be a king. He was to have dominion over the land, but he failed to do that. He was to be a priest in the garden, and he was to multiply, and he was meant to have offspring. But instead of expelling the serpent from the garden, he himself was exiled. And so to Israel, they would get into the promised land, and they would build a temple, a tabernacle. Why? Because God wanted to be with his people, just like in Eden. And so God dwelt with them through the tabernacle, through the life of the temple. But once again, just like Adam, Israel in their promised land, their second Eden, failed to obey. Failed to obey the laws, failed to keep them, not because the law was bad, but because they were sinners by nature and by choice. And so eventually they too get exiled from the land as Adam was exiled from his. You see, what we're seeing here is the unfolding of biblical theology. We are trying to reconcile these understandings. Does Paul have a different view to the psalmist? And I want to say to you, no. We just need to do a little bit of thinking to figure it out. So let's look at Galatians 3 verse 19 then. Paul then says, well, why then the law? Look at this. He says, it was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And so the Mosaic law was added to preserve the people of Israel. Because of transgression, because of sin, there needed to be laws to keep them from wandering off and doing their own things. Until what? Until the offspring, until the seed would come, until the Messiah would come, and he would fulfill the law, which Jesus said he did. And what we see here is that at the center of the Mosaic law, which is what preserved them and which is what kept them and which is what gave them hope, was the sacrificial system that God gave, which was the focal point of Israel's law system. And in that sacrificial system, it was a type of the Messiah to come, as they would sacrifice goats and lambs. It's what covered their sin. It was what was atoning for their sin, not because it could remove sin, but because it was foreshadowing Jesus, who will die for their sins. So how do we use the law? How do we reconcile all of this? And I want to just move now into what we know as three uses of the Mosaic law. Guilt, grace, and gratitude. So the first use of the law is guilt, the conviction of sin. Have a look at this. In Romans 3, verse 20, Paul writes, "For by works of the law," now he's thinking narrow, "no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." That's exactly what we read in Galatians, that the law was given because of sin. And what is he saying here? Well, firstly, he's saying that the Mosaic law, all of those laws, all of those rituals and cleansing laws and food laws and ceremonial laws and sacrificial laws and all of that stuff was given to show us that only perfect obedience can bring blessing or life. Remember, it's blessings and curses. And so the law in and of itself is just, he says. No one will be justified in his sight by the law, because the law is so just, it's so holy. And here's what the purpose of the law is. It is designed to show us our sinfulness and our desperate need for a savior. And so the first use of the law is to bring guilt. The law functions like a mirror. In the law of the Lord, we see ourselves for what we really are. It exposes everything about us. Romans 7 verse 7, he says, "What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin." You see what he's saying here? What he's saying is that the law, in this narrow Mosaic sense, is crucial to understanding the gospel. If we don't get law and gospel right, if we separate them too far apart, we miss the wonder of the gospel. You see, it's because the gospel, in the gospel, God doesn't lower his standard of holiness. Rather, through the gospel, he himself meets the demand of the law by sending his own son. And in that sense, what we see here is that heaven itself must be earned. And Jesus does that for us. Church, we are saved by the works of Jesus, by his perfect life and his perfect obedience. Galatians 3 verse 24. So then, again, the purpose of the law. The law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. And so the law serves to convict us of sin and to point us to Jesus, our need for a savior. Then theologians speak about the second use of the law. And the second use of the law, I'm not going to go into too much detail, but just briefly, the second use of the law they speak of is grace. So firstly, guilt, then grace. And what they're referring to here is two aspects of grace. One is common grace, and the other is saving grace. And common grace is to all creation, both to believer and unbeliever. But specifically, the law is a useful tool for the unbeliever in that it brings common grace. And the common grace that it mediates is that it functions like a restraint. Because the law is not just written into the scriptures, but actually, according to Romans 1, it is inscribed on the heart of every person. Why? Because we are made in the image of God. And so even the unbeliever receives a usefulness from the law. It functions like a constraint to his sinfulness. But I also want you to see that the law then becomes the very grounds upon which the unbeliever will one day be judged. You see, the unbeliever will stand before God on judgment day, and he will be judged because he never met the requirement of God's holiness. The law of God will judge him. Then for the believer, well, clearly the law leads them to Christ. And so in that sense, the law is not only common grace, but leads to saving grace, which brings us to our third use of the law, and that is gratitude. Gratitude. Look at this with me. In Galatians 4, verses 4 through 5, we read, "But when the fullness of time had come," in other words, when the perfect time had come, "God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." You see, this was the plan. This was the plan right back from before the foundations of the world. And in time from Genesis 3:15, this was the plan, the promised Messiah. When the right time came, God sent him. Look at what he said here. It said that Jesus is born of woman. In other words, he's the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. He is the second Adam in that sense. And it says he is born under the law. So not only is he the second Adam, but he's born into a Jewish family. He himself is a Jew under the Mosaic law. This is critical. Why? Because then he lives under that law, and he fulfills that law in his perfect life and his perfect obedience. He succeeds where Adam failed, and he succeeds where Israel as a nation was disobedient. Jesus, the true Israelite, actually merits through his perfect obedience eternal life, which is why he was raised from the dead. Jesus, through his works, his perfect obedience, earns salvation for us. Look what it says, to redeem those. He came to fulfill the law. He was born into the law. He fulfilled the law in his life and in his death. Why? To redeem those who were under the law, so that they might receive adoption. And then Galatians 3 verse 13 puts it this way. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. Remember, curses and blessings? By himself becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham, there it is, might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. In other words, the perfect life, the perfect death of Jesus meets and fulfills the righteous requirement of the law, and in so doing, he removes the curse for disobedience. And so the works of the law, in a narrow sense, not speaking of the promise, are removed because Jesus satisfies them. Jesus himself merits the blessings of God. And we receive those, not through our own works, but through faith in his perfect works. And then we read in Romans 6, verse 15, Paul says, "What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace?" And I guess that's a fair question, but he says, by no means. I mean, it's like, well, if Jesus has done it all, are we then not under law, but under grace, and we can just sin? And he says, no, 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 no. You're missing the third use of the law. The third use of the law is gratitude. When you realize that Jesus met the demands of the law on your behalf, that he lived the perfect life that you could never live, how do we respond? Do we just then go, oh, well, then I'm going to live how I please? No, no, no. We live for the glory of him who died for us, who lived for us. Look at the way Paul argues this. And I want to close with this last picture, this last reading. In Romans 7, from verse 1 through 4, he really just brings this all together for us. He says, "Or do you not know, brothers? For I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But," he says, "if her husband dies, she's released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress." In other words, till death do you part. And so when a death occurs, there is a freedom. Now notice what he does in verse 4. He says, "Likewise, my brothers." Likewise. In other words, look at the parallel here. "You also," he says, "have died to the law," the Mosaic law, "through," how? "Through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another." You're now free to marry another. Who? To him, to belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead in order that we may bear fruit for God. What an incredible verse. That we, through the death of Christ Jesus, died having fulfilled the law, thereby frees us from the demands of the law, from the curse of the law, from the condemnation of the law, so that we could be married to Christ. And in being married to Christ, we live a life of gratitude. The text ends, bearing fruit for God. And so, church, I want you to see that what the psalmist has in mind here and what Paul has in mind are not contradictions. They're actually exhorting us towards the same end. And that is that the law in the hand of Moses, yes, it can bring condemnation. But the law in the hand of Christ brings life. The law was always meant to point the people of God to the ultimate person of God, Jesus Christ. And when Jesus fulfills the law, he embodies it first, he fulfills it, and in so doing, the law now is in the hands of Christ. And it goes one step even further, it gets written on our hearts. And so my conclusion to Psalm 119, and I know we've maybe done a bit of a roundabout journey here, is that the psalmist himself and all Old Testament believers are rejoicing in the Torah, because the Torah, yes, included the Mosaic Law, but before the Mosaic Law was the promise. And so they would celebrate the law of God because in it was the promise. And so the laws showed them their sin, which drove them to the Messiah, which leads us to Christ, which is why the psalmist at the end of Psalm 119 can say this. In verse 174, he says, "I long for your salvation, O Lord, and your law is my delight." Notice that the two are not exactly the same. The one drives him to the other. "I long for your salvation, O Lord," the promise. "And the law is my delight because it points me to that salvation." And so in the Torah, when we read Psalm 119 and we're delighting in the law of the Lord and the word of God, we must remember that it is full of law, yes, but it's full of grace. And it's full of the gospel. It's full of promise. And so Old Testament believers and New Testament believers, they are saved not by the law, but they are saved by Christ. And the works of the law were fulfilled by Jesus. And through faith in Jesus, we are dead to the law and we are married to Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word to us today, and I really do pray that it would bring light to our hearts and to our minds. I pray, Lord, that there would be clarity. I pray for my friends, Lord, this community that we love and cherish called Covenant Grace, and any others who are watching and listening, Lord, I really pray that you would have brought clarity through this as to how do we relate to the law and what is the function of the law. And more importantly, the wonder and the glory of Jesus Christ, who fulfills the law on our behalf. Jesus, who became a curse in fulfilling the law, hanging on a tree, satisfying the holy, righteous demands of the law on our behalf. And so I thank you that we therefore live our lives, and we can delight in the law, and we can live a life of gratitude, a life of worship, worshiping Jesus, our Savior. Lord, bless us and keep us. Holy Spirit, work in us. Thank you that your law is now written on our hearts. And we respond to Jesus. The law is in his hands, and the law is written on our hearts. Thank you for this hope and this freedom that we have because of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.